Well, I was originally going to do this chapter, Mark chapter 3, under the title of the Master Plan of Evangelism. And last night I found out that we have a different audience here this morning, so I reworked it into the priorities of the followers of Jesus. And then I just found out before we came that the audience that I worked it for isn't here, so you're going to get the priorities of Jesus as well as the Master Plan of Evangelism at no extra charge. It's been said, and many things that I've read, that you can hire people to do anything except think and do things in order of priority. And being able to figure out what's most important and then do that is one of the toughest things that an employer needs in his business. I think that's also true of Christendom, that trying to get people to do the most important things in order of priority is very difficult as well, because you have to think in order to do that. It was 3 weeks ago, when we looked at Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of 3, we were looking at some of the lessons for the disciples, and we noticed that Mark's gospel was targeted mainly to the disciples, and if you read the book from the perspective of what are the disciples supposed to get out of that, it opens up much more than you'd normally see. If a person was told about the will of God and they were told it's good and it's acceptable and perfect, you would think they'd automatically do it, right? I mean, something better than it. Yet, frequently you see within Christendom people are missing God's will. They're just not doing it. And it's not because they don't know it, it's because they haven't really made it a priority, or they're doing the second best at the expense of the best. So when we look through this passage, I'd like to focus on the concept of priorities, about what's most important, and we'll get some other good things out of it as well. If you remember, we left off at the beginning of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus had just healed the guy on the Sabbath, and the scribes took counsel to kill him. They were objecting to the fact that he was doing good. So verse 7 of Mark 3 at the top of this page under Roman numeral 1 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea and blah, 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 and everywhere else, this great multitude. And they followed him when they heard how many things he was doing. And verse 9, he told his disciples that a small boat had to be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they crush him. The reason is because he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. The next 4 chapters of Mark, he's going to be talking about or mentioning crowds, multitudes. This is the height of Jesus' popularity. Large volumes of people are coming to him. And in Mark, you see a response of Jesus to these multitudes. And when, most frequently, he withdraws from them. And it got to the point where he needed a boat, and we found out from other gospel accounts that what he used to do is get in the boat and pull out from the shore a bit so he could teach them. And because if he stayed on land where they could reach him, they would just constantly be trying to get to him and say, yeah, I want to touch him, I want to touch him, I want to touch him. You know, it's kind of like the original rock star. They wanted to touch the hem of his garment or him and for the purpose of getting healed. And we'll see this theme develop through the Gospels, that there is a priority in Roman numeral 1 of spiritual healing versus via teaching versus physical healing via touching. Jesus did not come so much to heal, but to teach. And you'll see that's a priority in his life, and as he sends out the disciples, it's the priority as well. He isn't so much as he's not so much interested in meeting people's felt needs as he is their real needs. And people frequently are looking to Jesus for something in the physical realm, and he will often withhold it because he wants to deal with something in your lives in the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm is much more significant. What you're also going to see going through these chapters is, and you actually already saw it, but I didn't highlight it, is whenever there's truth being taught, there are demons opposing it. They do not give up their ground easily. Everyone who comes to Christ particularly those who come later in life, come out of a system that has been under the control of Satan. And in moving over to being a follower of Jesus Christ, you started having to have new values and new purposes, and Satan doesn't like to let you go. And he will oppose. Just like he opposed Jesus, he opposes individual people in their lives. I see it far too often, and it is there all the time. It's kind of sad that I recognized it late in my life, but that Satan is actively opposing. This is not just something that happened back then. He's ongoing now. We're going to see him later. Coming up in a couple chapters, the parable of the seed and the sower. As soon as the truth gets planted in his lives, Satan comes and snatches it. He wants to oppose it. And here, he's doing it in these two little verses. Very interesting, as Mark inserts just a couple little verses about something and then goes on, you have to stop and ask, why did he put those in there? And you begin to see some more stuff. So in verse 11 and 12, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, inhabiting bodies of people who could fall down, and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God! And he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Well, you'd think, well, you know, why not? This is good public relations. They actually are saying the right thing. He is the Son of God. What's the problem? Well, there are a couple things that were going on. As I've been reading through some of the various civilizations that I was unacquainted with in preparation for my Western Civ course, I'm kind of astounded by the large, huge place religion occupies in the place of each of these cultures. From the top down to the bottom, particularly among the hierarchies. And yes, they did use it as a means of exploiting people. But you'll read about kings having captured nations, and the credit that they give to the gods, or particular gods that they serve, comes across as being really heartfelt. And when you see this again and again and again, you realize, these people really believed it. And then you think, how could they believe so strongly in something that doesn't exist? And then you begin to realize, it does exist. There's a spiritual reality of Satan involved in people, and he's manufactured all these counterfeits that people buy into. And if he realizes he's not going to be able to succeed in extinguishing the truth, he will try to succeed in swaying people from the truth. So you have these demonically possessed people that everyone knows are liars, because that's what demons do. And they come up to Jesus and they fall down in front of him and say, you are the Son of God. And then the regular popular people are going to say, these guys always lie. So if they're calling him the Son of God, it must be wrong. So there's part of that dynamic going on. There's another dynamic going on in that Jesus is getting so popular that he can't move from one place to another. We saw the imperfect obedience from a couple of weeks ago. Imperfect obedience hinders God's purposes on earth by crowding in on Jesus. Perfect obedience, in contrast, glorifies him. Jesus didn't want to be popular. He wasn't interested in popular acclaim. And a great way to see how he felt about this is what happened at the end of his life on Palm Sunday. Less than 5 or 6 days before he gets crucified, he is walking into Jerusalem. What's everybody doing? Yay, Jesus! You know, there are Jesus t-shirts and Jesus banners and Jesus visors, and, you know, there's all the Jesus junk out there, and everybody is claiming, Hosanna, our King, yeah, rah, rah. And then, you know, 5 days later, crucify him, get rid of the bum. The popular acceptance leads very easily to popular rejection. And Jesus wasn't interested in people getting swept to him in a movement. He wanted a personal encounter and acceptance with him. One of the things I've also kind of observed as I'm surveying history is there were lots of times where people wholesalely accepted Christ. You know, Germanic tribes accepted him and said, you need to be baptized or we kill you. Which do you want? I'll take the baptism, please. But when Christianity became the world religion, lots of people bought into it. And then a couple hundred years later, it's, you know, just another relic because people didn't really embrace it. If you embrace something because it's popular, you're not embracing it because you've recognized your personal need and the imperative of you embracing it. And Jesus wasn't interested in just healing people. He wasn't interested in accepting him outwardly. He really wanted them to accept him inwardly. And the demons were preventing that from happening. So in light of all these multitudes, in light of all these people who need help, what does Jesus do? Well, he's God. He can do anything. He could have invented the megaphone. He could have had stadiums built so he could fill them with great acoustics. Seeing the multitude, in Matthew's gospel, he does the same thing he does in Mark 3:13. And under Roman numeral 3, he went up on the mountainside and called to himself those he wanted, and they came to him. So, if you remember when he was walking down through the valleys and around the sea, he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and these guys started following him. And then more and more people start following him, and then, you know, people start following him because they're just people following him. It's like, there's a line, let's get on it, maybe there's something good at the other end. But now, out of that group, he went up and called just 12. And he's going to clone himself. I remember when I was in seminary kind of wrestling through the issue of world missions and what's the best approach. And I kind of came up with this. It's multiplication for the multitude. God's plan for reaching the multitude is multiplication. And what Jesus is doing here is he's going to clone himself. He's going to pass on his power and his mission to these 12 guys. We're going to pass it on to others. We're going to pass it on to others. And the lies of Satan are going to be replaced with the truth through this method. A guy by the name of Robert Coleman wrote a book about 4 or 5 decades ago called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And it was kind of revolutionary. And all it was outlining Jesus' method of making disciples. Horribly written, it's old style, but it impacted a lot of ministries, the Navigators ministry being one of them, because it just outlines the fact that Jesus invested in a few who would be able to invest in more. And instead of having a ministry of addition, where he hires stadiums and brings people in, he has a ministry of multiplication, where he teaches people who are going to be able to teach others also. And that's because the truths that you need to learn in Christianity and the experiences that you need to have kind of take place in settings that are not stadiums. So all you know, if you think back, how have you ever changed? How have you grown? Where have you become more Christ-like? It's normally been through small interactions. So his method of dealing with the multitude is multiplication. So he went up onto a mountain, called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12, and this is where you get the 12 apostles, that they might be with him. Circle that, it's already underlined, that he might send them out to preach and to have power. There's a little pattern going on here. They need to be with him. And one of the things that Jesus did in training them was spend time with him. And when the disciples began to preach in Acts, people observed that they had been with Jesus. By walking closely with him, they learned what they needed to do. And that applies today. If you are not walking closely with Jesus in your life, you're not going to have much of a ministry to share with others. So they might first be with him, and then in being with him, they're going to be with other disciples. That's implicit in there. They have to have a commitment to the person of Christ, and if you're going to be committed to the person of Christ, you're going to be committed to the people of Christ because there are other people following with him. I'll come back to that one a little later. They're going to be with him, and then he might send them out to preach. Send out. This is the word apostolos, from which we get our word apostle. And in the past year, a couple of people have asked me this, so just to clarify it, disciples were just followers. Now, there's a special subset of those followers called the 70, who were followers and groupies. And then there's a subset of those 70 called the apostles. And these are the ones that he specifically sent out on this occasion. These are the guys that were the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. These ones specifically sent out. Just to make the sidebar complete, other people in the church, I mean the New Testament, are called apostles when the church sent them out on business. So it's a generic term for the sent one, someone who's sent out. It has a technical term when it refers to the 12 guys that hung with Jesus. And Paul eventually becomes an apostle he was not one of the ones who was not the one chosen to replace Judas, but he says, you know, don't I do wonders, don't I do signs, haven't I seen the Lord, haven't I done all the things, don't I have all the marks and signs of an apostle, just like one sent by Jesus. I believe that the apostle name tag, you know, ended in the early church, and there are those today who call themselves apostles that don't.
So then, are they, can you refer to the disciples or apostles, or
still
the 12 disciples?
Right.
Okay. Smaller.
The ones today, the ones back then, the 12 were the big A, capital A. There are other people in the church who, I think it's like Phoebe was called, she was called a servant. There's some others that were sent out. But the ones today, you know, it's more people trying to get worth and value from a title than from any significance in the sight of God. So, there was a commitment to be with him, a commitment to be with the other people of Christ, and then he sent them out to preach. They bought into the purpose of Christ. You know, Christ came, basically, to give a message. And then lastly, under that concept of preaching is to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. And they have a list of all their names. I remember when I was in seminary, people said, when you get to this point, never announce that you're going to do a series on the 12 apostles, because you're not going to have much material on them. For some of them, this is the only place to see them. Actually, you know, books on it, where they've kind of gone into church history to kind of find out what the legends were or stories that came up. We're not told about all of them. We're told a lot about three of them, but by and large, they don't figure largely into the rest of the story, except as the group, not as the individuals, which is actually a message in itself. The group was more important than the individuals, but it's another sermon. So committed to the purpose of Christ, the plan of Christ was to multiply the ministry, and then the power of Christ was to heal sickness and cast out demons. That comes after the preaching. The way that miraculous things fit into the scenario is there's a message and God authenticates it with the miracle. A message and he authenticates it with healing. There's a message and it gets authenticated. And when supernatural events were the order of the day in Scripture, it was to authenticate God's spokesman, and that was how this fit in as well. A lot of people seek the power just for the sake of having the power, and there's a guy in Acts that did that that wasn't looked favorably upon, but to preach, and then in that context, to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. He could very easily have said, okay, all you demons, out of here! You know, and they would have gone. But he didn't do it. He did it on a more individual basis to help people validate the teaching. Another reason he probably didn't just cast them out wholesale, we're going to see this coming up in a minute, so I'll just preview it, is if he had cast out the demons, as soon as he was gone, what would happen to the demons? Come right back in home, maybe pick up a couple of their friends and say, hey, let's go back to my old haunt. Because the people wouldn't be equipped to keep out, to keep the house clean. There's a metaphor for this north of 110th Street, where you have some beautiful buildings that were built, and then you put people in them who aren't able to keep the building beautiful. If people don't have certain skills, they trash the gift that is given to them. Similarly in the Christian life, God doesn't give you certain things that you might want because you need the skills to be able to keep them. He might not even deliver you from some stuff because you aren't prepared to keep the wall built up. God, I want you to deal with this problem. I want you to take this out of my life. And nothing happens because if God did take it out of your life, you wouldn't keep it out. It would just come right back in. So we're going to talk more about that a little later, and then I'm sure during the discussion time. Okay, so you got Roman numeral 3, and then we go to Roman numeral 4, and unfortunately my numbers got messed up, but Roman numeral 4 is the priority of satisfying spiritual appetite over physical appetite. So you've got this interchange, you've got the multitudes, then you've got this little line, verse 20 and 21, and then you've got the scribes coming in and a whole new section starting. In this interchange in number Roman numeral 4, I'd original titled the alternate ones opposition. Whenever Jesus was teaching, there was opposition. You have opposition from, in this case, his relatives. And then we're eventually going to get opposition from his family, which you can see why I changed it. Anyway. Some people are thinking, all right. The multitude came together in verse 20 so that they could not as much as eat bread. But when his own people, these are his kinsmen, his relatives, heard about it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind, and he's embarrassing us. You know, why else would they care? I mean, he's in another town, he's got so many people coming around him that they can't even eat bread. And his relatives, instead of bringing him sandwiches or protein bars or something, they kind of want to lay hold of him and take him away, because they're saying he's crazy. Well, if you think about what's going on here, one time I'd really love to just go through and look at all the times that Jesus ate. I heard someone did this once, and it's kind of fun. The one that immediately pops to mind is in John chapter 4, where the disciples had gone and get something to eat, and they bring it back, and he's working. He says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. His food was to do his Father's will. The thing that drove him more than anything else was pleasing the Father, doing what the Father wanted. That was his food to him. That energized him. And if you think about his kinsmen, the thing that's energizing them is normal appetites, food, you know. So for this guy to forsake what's dear to us to do this other thing, he's got to be crazy. Right? Their focus is on the physical appetites. His focus is on satisfying spiritual appetites. And that's what differentiates a disciple maker from an also-ran. One is focused on the physical, Jesus is focused on the spiritual. Those of us who want to follow him must also put a priority on the spiritual, which means there's going to be times when you miss out on the physical. You know, if you're going to put together flowers for a good objective, you miss dinner. Those kind of things happen. So your roommate comes and says, she must be, no, okay. All right, so he's getting some opposition. One of the things I find interesting is Mark didn't elaborate on what happened next. Obviously, Jesus somehow managed to escape their clutches, only to fall into the scribes. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, or is Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the chief of the demons. And by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. So now they are now accusing him of having this power from Satan. You know, people in that day and age were actually a lot smarter than they are in our day and age, because they recognize the spiritual realities. Demonic spirits exist and have power. And they are now saying, because they recognize Jesus had power, well, it must be demonic. So Jesus called them, looks like the scribes, to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house, ruling dynasty it could be, cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. And then he utters a really significant phrase. No man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Okay, what Jesus is doing is saying Satan's kingdom is coming to an end, if you're right. But you're not, but he was proclaiming Satan's kingdom was coming to an end. Not in so many words, but he was saying the kingdom of God is at hand, which implies the current situation was not the kingdom of God. And if it was not the kingdom of God, guess whose kingdom it was? The kingdom of Satan was now being replaced by the kingdom of God. That was his message. And these guys are saying, you're just doing this by Satan. And he's saying, well, even if you were right, I would still be correct in saying the kingdom of God is at hand, because the end of the kingdom of Satan has come. The scribes could have caught this. Most people don't. Then verse 27 says, and obviously the implication is, I do not have a demon, I'm not casting out demons by demons, because that's illogical. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Jesus is entering Satan's stronghold and plundering his goods, taking the people that Satan had taken captive to do his will and rescuing them, bringing them back to God. And Jesus has bound Satan, has kept him from messing up the works, and then he is incapacitated, and then Jesus is plundering his house. And that's the application to its original audience. This passage has been used in a lot of spiritual warfare, and I think rightly so, it's in a similar context, to indicate that you have to get rid of satanic strongholds in order to get Satan out of your life. Areas where you've let Satan come into your life in order to need to bind him and reprove him, rebuke him, and resist him in order to be able to get free of him. I find verse 28 really interesting. Again, Jesus probably went on and said something else, but we're not given it. But he breaks the thought and then goes on the attack against the scribes. But he does it obliquely. I'm sure a lot of them would go away scratching their head, thinking, what did he say? What did he say? I don't know. But he says, assuredly, which is like most importantly, most truly, King James used to say, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and that would include whatever blasphemies they may utter. Blasphemy means to speak against. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And I think Mark gives a little parenthetical statement, because they said he has an unclean spirit. This, folks, is the unpardonable sin mentioned in a couple other spots in Scripture. And it's kind of interesting that it shows up in the context of Jesus rebuking the authority of Satan, because Satan has used this concept of the unpardonable sin to give a lot of grief to Christians. I remember when I was dean of New York School of the Bible, there was this woman who was pretty insistent about having an appointment with me, and it had to be with the dean. She was in her early 30s, and she wouldn't tell anybody else what she wanted, so I had other people standing by, and I went and talked to her. And she said, when I was really young, I said a bad thing. And did I commit the unpardonable sin? And I said, well, yes, God's forgiveness for it. He said, oh, yes, thousands of times. And she had said, you know, something bad, like, you know, curse God or something when she was younger. And then for at least a decade, if not two, a decade and a half, Satan had used this to torture her, thinking that she had committed the unpardonable sin. Satan can't get you one way, he'll push the other. And here she was, she was doing everything she's always supposed to be doing, but totally ineffective for God because she might have committed the unpardonable sin. Normally in cases like this, when people are really hyper about having committed a sin and it's a little thing, there's a lot of other sin going on in their lives and they're kind of just focusing on this one thing. This is like a sacrificial lamb. Well, here's the thing I'm doing that's really bad. But the unpardonable sin is not saying something bad about Jesus. The unpardonable sin is not saying something bad about the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin is, under 28, underlying section, attributing the message authenticating work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They're saying he has an evil spirit. They're witnessing the Holy Spirit authenticate the message of truth. And they're saying, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's a demon. As long as they believe that it's a demonic power at work in Jesus, they are not going to believe the message that Jesus is giving about the kingdom of heaven coming, repentance being necessary, and forgiveness being found in him. The way I like to demonstrate is, imagine two spheres. Here's the sphere where Jesus is. This is the sphere where forgiveness is found. No other name. Can't get forgiven except there. Over here is the sphere where the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were. There's no forgiveness over there. Up until 72 AD, you had at least had a temple where you could go through the ritual and it might have gotten you forgiveness. But after 72 AD, Judaism has no means of gaining forgiveness for their sins. Alright, so, you're standing there in the sphere of the unforgiven. Over here is the sphere of forgiveness. If you go from the sphere of the unforgiven to the sphere of the forgiven, God will forgive you. Anyone who comes to me, he will in no wise cast out. Even if you said, "Ah, you dirty rat in the Holy Spirit," even if you said something like that, you can still get over there and God will forgive you. But if you're committing the unpardonable sin of saying, you know, that's not true, you know, if that's all that Jesus stuff and all that Christianity has done through the years, that's just Satan at work. Where are you going to stay? In the unforgiven state. And that's how you commit the unpardonable sin. It's attributing the message of authenticating work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, which causes the hearer to reject the message of truth and leaves them standing outside the sphere of forgiveness. Yeah? No. Right. You get a lot of horrendous stuff, but it's all pardonable. Other people have said you can only commit the unpardonable sin when Jesus was alive. But if you understand that the unpardonable, what's this understanding, you don't need that to deal with it. So, the only unpardonable sin is one for which you have not asked pardon. One of the characters that is just, in one sense I like him in the Old Testament, is Ahab. He was one of the worst kings. There's a whole lot of good stuff written about him. And in one sense he was a foil to Elijah the prophet. But one of the reasons God included so much of him and so much of his horrendous acts, because at the end of his life, he repents. And if God could accept him, who, like, you know, tore down the temple, killed priests, I mean, this was worshipful, it led the people astray, not just his own sins, but he just caused numerous other sins to be committed. If God can forgive him, he can forgive anyone. So there's hope for us. Okay, so the priority in Roman numeral 4, the second Roman numeral 4, is the priority of truth and logic overcoming jealousy, disunity, and bad theology. The things that Satan threw at Jesus were motivated by jealousy. There's also a lesson here for disciples about not being disunified, and there's a lesson about bad theology, but we don't have time for those. Because we want to get to Roman numeral... What? Go ahead. During the time of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was casting them out of people, binding him. This is a parable where you're not matching it, making a walk on all fours. It's got certain points of contact with the situation. The situation is the principle that a strong man has to be restrained so you can take stuff out of his house. The strong man, be it Beelzebub, or Lucifer, or Satan himself, or any particular demon or principality that had rulership over a particular area, was being restrained in order for the message to go forth. Well, yes, actually, the implication for us today is that in order for the truth to get through Satan's snatching work into people's lives, we need to pray. Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote a book called True Evangelism. And in it, he mentions the big thing is you pray for people's salvation that Satan will not cloud their understanding. Because you've all talked to people and shared the truth with them, the truth that they just need, and it's like they never heard it. And then, you know, months or years later when they finally accept the truth, a lot of them will have no recollection of actually having heard that. Unless we're going to get to that in the parable of the seed and the sower. I'm always amazed that people come up to me about stuff I've talked about within a year that they totally missed, and they'll say, "Oh, this is really great. Oh, yeah, that's good." And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I spent like 2 weeks on this 8 months ago. But anyway, I'm just glad that they are embracing the truth now. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of Satan blinding the eyes of people to truth. So in sharing our truth with people, we need to pray that they would be receptive to the truth. There's a really good book that is falling apart from use because a lot of people have been borrowing it called Handbook of Spiritual Warfare. It's a really big, thick book where the guy has done a lot of work on confronting demonic spirits on the mission field, and he'll come up with a similar kind of thing. Okay. So Roman numeral 5 is the priority of doing God's will, subtitled also opposition from family. If you are seeking to follow Christ, you will encounter opposition. And guess where it's going to come from? Those closest to you. If it happened to Jesus, folks, it's going to happen to us. And every time you talk with someone who's growing the spiritual life, you'll find, even if, unless they came out of a really good Christian family, that they experienced opposition in doing what was right. Which is why Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And he goes on to say, no one is blessed, mother, father, sister, brother, friends, family, field, for my sake, that the gospel will be rewarded. Jesus did say he comes to cause division. And the reason the division is because some people are going to follow the world and some people are going to follow Jesus. You take your pick. You can't do both unless you come out of an extremely godly family. There's going to be conflict in this area. Now, I wanted to address this because this passage and Mark 6:3 are two really good ones for interfacing with people of the Catholic persuasion. Verse 31, then Jesus' brothers and his mother came standing outside, and they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude, here we are, the crowds again, was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And then he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brother. Are you scratching your head, huh? Maybe we need to get this guy something to eat. He's not thinking clearly. He goes on to say, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. One of the inestimable privileges of being a member of the family of God is that you can become a family member with Jesus. You can become his brother or his sister. Apparently even his mother. By embracing his mission, by embracing what he is seeking as your life mission, you become an intimate of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're his bud. Before I elaborate on that more, I'd like to go back and touch on the fact that he has brothers and sisters. I remember growing up reciting for I was 12 years, at least weekly sometimes. Yeah, it was Catholic school, so it was almost daily. You recite this creed of Catholicism where you believe in Mary ever virgin. And their view is that Mary was always a virgin. The Augustinian view that sex was bad, and Mary could not possibly have had any other kids because the sex thing is really bad except for the case of making other Catholics. So Mary wasn't until like 1,000 years after Christ elevated to what they call co-redemptrix. She is the co-redeemer. She is God. And it's this old goddess cult that was going all through history at this time. And she's put in this role, and she's ever virgin. All right, well, that means that she's always a virgin, ever a virgin, died a virgin, went up to heaven as a virgin. She would have a really hard time having kids here on earth. So you got these passages, and let's look at under Roman numeral 5, Mark 6:3, which is coming up in a few chapters. We'll hit it again just in case you missed it. The people say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Moses, or Joseph, as Joe Jr., Judas and Simon? And are these not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. This is when he's preaching in Nazareth, and these people are saying, who's this guy? I mean, he's the carpenter. And, you know, like, you think he's somebody special? I mean, look, you know, his brothers and his sisters. Well, we got a list of these, who his brothers and sisters are. And the brothers and sisters that are here, and these brothers and sisters are differentiated from his brethren or his kinsmen. See this? It's kind of really clear. Jesus had flesh and blood siblings. And the only one that you really hear about turning out pretty well, I think, is James, the brother of Jesus. Who? Oh, they're brethren, they're relatives. No, so you go up to say either, like, well, but his relatives came earlier. These are real life blessed blood. And then there were actually, I obviously talked with Catholics over this for the year coming out of a Catholic family. We had many discussions along this line. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, brother, and sister. So that was these people.
Yeah.
Right. They weren't. You know, they were his mother, his brothers, and his sister. Yeah, actually, the sisters weren't there on this because there's a mother and brother going out there. So, yeah, you just see this in Irish families today. They'll pack up the brothers, and mom will go along. Let's get this erring sheep back into the family. So, you know, the Jewish family clans did it the same way. Okay, so Jesus had real life, flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, but you can go beyond that. There's a family relationship that transcends the human relationship, and that consists of those who do the will of God. Notice that the expectation is that people would be able to do the will of God, and there was a benefit from doing that, and that was being akin with Jesus. The family was probably motivated by the fact that what others thought about them, kind of from pride, worth and value independent of God, from what others think about us. And Jesus is saying, if we're going to be his disciples, we need to have as a priority doing the will of God. That's how we become his brother and sister. So here's the acrostic on the will of God. It's on toil. First thing you want to do to figure out the will of God is, what does the word say? When you look at the word, there's command. Those are really important. They're the ones with your name on it in particular. Husband, wife, kid, parent, elder. You know, those are real clear. Employee, employer. Any of those commands that have those words in it have your name on them. Those are the most important, not whether you wash your hands before or after a meal, you know, not if you're tithing the mint and rue and that kind of stuff, but the big commands are the important ones. Then the next thing that takes the claim on our lives are the principles of Scripture. And you cannot avoid a command by saying, oh, that's just a principle, unless you've first done your homework to say the principle is this. And then finally, examples. A lot of people just kind of open up their Bible, see an example, and then say, oh, well, that's good. It matches what I want to do. Fine. If they opened a little further, they would see an example doing something else. So the examples have to be under the rubric of principles. You need to understand why God said what he said, which points to doing Bible study. This acrostic is like a funnel. Most of you have already heard this. Most of your big decisions, the broadest part, are decided by what does the word say? And I was amazed how frequently, it was almost weekly, somebody at NYSC would come to me and say, I've been praying about this a lot, and I believe God wants me to do this. And I would be able to flip to my Bible and find a passage of Scripture where it was a direct command that said, don't do that. You know, maybe my Bible just opened magically to those spots after a while because I had to turn to them so many times. But whenever they were saying, I've been praying about this a lot, I'd start thinking, oh no. They're going to say, they believe God wants them to do something. And then they would say, God wants me to do this. And I'm going to think, and it's not biblical. And it wasn't biblical. So the Word helps you know the will of God. That's why you need to know it. That's why God has given us His Word. That's why He's preserved His Word. Then, if you can't figure it out directly from the Word, then you want to get input from others. And as you're younger in the Christian life, err on the side of getting more input. You get input from various people, authorities, experts, peers. Authorities are those who have the rule over you. It could be parents, it could be elders. And then find experts, even if you're non-Christian. And then peers, other people who know you best, the people who, you know, see your life, who live with you, who interact with you, who party with you, know what's going on if they are also knowing God. What people frequently do is they find a bunch of their friends who they know will agree with them, and they'll ask only those friends, what do you think? And then to the people who they know that will disagree with them, they'll just kind of mention this thing in passing. And they'll say, ask my friends, and they were all in agreement. And then they go off and do what Satan wants rather than what God wants. Remember, Satan's will for our life is some shortcut to something that looks good, but it's really bad. Then if you filter out the input and you put it through the grid of logic, and logic spells the acrostic life plan. How does it fit into your life plan to glorify and love God? The two biggest commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry. To glorify God and love your neighbor as yourself, the two big commands that we get judged on. How does it help you obey the Great Commission of making disciples? How does it help you grow in grace, the ability to depend upon God and trust God and, to use a New Age term, channel His power better? And how does it help you grow in reward, which is what grace in the future is? How does it help you increase your usefulness to the Master and increase His glory? And how does it help you become more like Christ? You kind of just do one of those charts. I remember this summer before we got married, I was in a program with the navigators down in Washington, and the guy who was directing it had put together this sheet from which kind of gave me some ideas from TOIL, where he would take two different options and he would weigh them against each other. You know how you get a map and it has a list of cities down here and a list of cities here, and you kind of find where the two meet and you get the mileage, all right? He did that. He put the activities up here and the activities down here, and then he would compare each one and he'd give it a score to which one was more important. Then he would add up the one that most frequently came up as most important, because he had compared it to every other one on the list, and he'd come up with the most important thing. And that's what we need to be doing in determining God's priority. We might have to do it so ISTJ-ish, but we do need to be deciding this one over this one, this one over this one, which is God's will. It's logic. It's using the brain God has given you to figure out His will. And then last, and this is the tip of the funnel, very few decisions actually have to come down to this, the leading of the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. It's not an emotion, but it's a conviction that's born out of prayer over time from prayerfully following the above pattern. And then you become convinced, this is what God wants me to do. And you do it. But you can figure out, this is what God wants me to do at the Word. It's really simple. So the followers of Jesus Christ need to have a priority of doing the will of God, of figuring it out and doing it. Know that Satan will always oppose it. He will offer a substitute. He will offer a shortcut. He will do everything within his power that God has allowed him during this time that he still has on earth to mess things up. And the reason is because God is looking for faithful men who are going to show that He is worthy of their best and get an opportunity to demonstrate your faithfulness. Oui, madame. All right. If you're spending time in the Word and as you're studying it, you're gathering the principles, you kind of know this is what God says I should do or not do. Okay. Should I rob a bank today? What is the will of God?
Should I move?
Because that's
clearly robbing.
Right. Okay. Let's go from that. There's method to this madness. Yes. Bahamas, South America. Good choices, yeah. There are some real, that's a real clear no-brainer. The Word of God directly addresses that issue, thou shalt not steal. Oh, okay. It's not today. Try again tomorrow. So then, when you take these commands and you start building them into principles, when you have certain principles about like how you should be a steward of your money, it doesn't say specifically spend this on that, but then there are certain principles, and I know you've been exposed to a bunch of principles about being faithful with how you should get and use your money, then if those are clearly in your thinking, then when you have to make the subjective decision, it becomes fairly easy. You know, to do that when I have to go in debt, bad idea. No, don't do it. All right? Okay. Then when you get to something, let's do a moving one, believe it or not, God has said some things about moving. And you kind of look at, that would fit under, things about how you spend your life, what fellowship is, there are other things that relate to that. So like a moving decision, is going to be a product of financial principles, fellowship principles, ministry principles. So you're going to have a lot of these principles from God's Word that are going to come, narrow your choices down. Then if it's not solved on that one, you kind of go get input. It could be solved at that level. And then if you go further in terms of, okay, which will help me better make disciples? Which will help me become more Christ-like? Which will help me better love God and love others. Then they get narrower and narrower and narrower. And then when you have just a couple choices, like this apartment or that apartment or that kind of thing, you pray, Lord, make it clear which one you want me to do, because I am willing to do whatever you want me to do. And then more or less than that, bingo, pops up.
Take me.
And then, yeah. So the more you know the principles, the more ammo you can bring to bear on the problem. Sure. Right, you want to have the conviction that what you're doing is God's will. So, yes, I mean, you see the word says it, it's really clear. Okay, I do not rob banks anymore. Nail that board in place, you're building a plank of your Christian life. Who knows, you might have, you know, walk by a bank and the door is open, the money's pouring out 5 years down the road. All your decisions about following the will of God will be tested and there'll be an attempt to force them by Satan. So yeah, it is important to develop the conviction. I do agree with that.
And if you get a conviction, then
we have a feeler in our family who, I think I shared this, I hope it was embarrassed you. A couple feelers, actually. Just two. We actually had more, didn't we? Anyway. Where, if you remember, Shan had this choir thing. We should audition for it, and there was just going, being invited to join one of the groups. And I remember in our discussion, she said something about, she looked kind of sad, I guess, or she was sad, and she said something to the effect of, because logically not doing it is the best decision. And the emotion part had lagged, but she's kind of trained her will to buy the fact that the logical conclusion is best, and then she would buy it. And then, I guess the emotions eventually followed, and then, yeah, it's still, it's a cost. Over time, if you recognize the wisdom of the decision, you know, the emotions even change more and more. Remember, the essence of Yahweh worship was slaughtering your best animal. You know, watching the blood pour out as the animal kicked and screamed. I don't think you could ever feel like doing that. I think every time you were in the process of doing it, you were thinking, I am doing this because God said to do it. You know, and I would have a real hard time living as a Jew having to offer sacrifices like that, and I'm, you know, pretty objective in the way I approach things. Yeah, I can't imagine how tough it would have been for someone that slaughter something like that. So you always do it because, not that you feel like it, but because God had said it. How do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing Isaac? Premier passage on worship. No way he could have felt like doing that. No way saying, oh man, it's God's will, I just can't wait to do this. Whoopee! Yeah. I'm sure, anybody know a good chorus for slaughtering your son? You know, that never happened, but because God said it, he did it. And God always commands us to do it. He doesn't command us to feel a certain way, but he does command action. He commands us to rejoice. That's a good point, though.
I have to imagine you just, like, all come, or, you know, then July the heart probably is there for you, you know, any five or three, but you go bad, or if you have, do the right thing, so I'm going to hopefully reward you, or you feel good about it, or
remember from Philippians, joy comes from choosing what's best. Now, to the degree you focus on the fact that I've chosen what's best, you will have joy. To the degree you focus on, oh, look what I lost, you will have sorrow, because loss, I mean, we're wired, loss brings sorrow. When we lose something, we go. So a lot depends on how you focus, and that's why God actually has commands about what you're supposed to focus on, particularly in the book of Philippians, which is the book of joy. Focus on what's noble, what's true, what's right, what's pure, what's virtue, what is faith. Focus on those things, you have joy. If you focus on what you left behind, you will be sad. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? The mature mindset was, whatever things I had as gain, I count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing, intimately being more acquainted with Christ and receiving his upward call. You can't read the Bible like a newspaper. You can't read it like most books. You can't even read it like textbooks. You know, I read books, lots of books. You read them once, you've gotten all. You don't even have to read the whole thing. You understand what they say. It's easy. It's done, and you know, the principle fits, and boom. The scriptures are not like that. Somebody described them to waters that you know the smallest child could splash in, and the deepest theologians could drown in. Because you have to go over it again and again and again. Each time you go over it, your understanding of it deepens. I went through, when I was at seminary, I taught the book of Ephesians like 5 or 6 or 7 times in Greek, in depth, like 3 verses at a time, in debate format where the other people are fighting for their grade in life. On the context, right? I can still read the book of Ephesians and learn new things out of it. You know, there's, because all of God's word is connected. So you have to read for the big picture. And after you finish the Bible this year, you go back and you read it again the next year. And while you're getting the big picture, you need to be involved in digging deep through, you know, you really need to make it more of a part of your life than, to, you know, read it once a month. It's got to be something that you pour over, and then you need to be in interaction with other people because they're gaining insights, they have insights, and you find this piece of truth and you're trying to figure out where it fits in. You know, you have all these different places where it could fit. That's why you interact with other people. That's why God designed the body of believers. And when you start thinking about this stuff, you need to interact with other people, and God uses the body to shape our beliefs. I was just reading about the life of Augustine, who was really a seminal thinker for much of what we would consider Orthodox Christianity. He came up with like the doctrine of the Trinity, which is kind of a nice thing, and a bunch of other good stuff. And he basically was in a community of like-minded philosophical people to think about these thoughts. And God made it so this one person just can't go in and get it. It's just a lifetime task. So you commit yourself to doing all that you can to grasp what you can, and then you have a dependence on God that He'll make clear His will when I need to know it, and normally that comes through other believers. So the nice thing is, it's a book that you never exhaust. And on the other hand, there's always things that God can show you through it. But on the other hand, it's kind of confusing, so you're just not going to master it like you would prefer. Okay, any other questions?
Oh,
yeah, sure.
Do you think there's a difference between being a sister and a mother?
A sister and a mother?
Yeah, is there one sister and my mother? Do you mean one is seen as a sister and one is seen as a mother?
Just because he had his mother there, I think the way he wrote that, an older person would be, There's a difference between what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here on earth and what's supposed to happen today. And a lot of people will just go, this is where you, in terms of the will of God, they'll see an example and then they'll go do it. All right, so you have to understand things in their context. And what Jesus told the disciples, the apostles, let's use those words, to do, is not the same thing that Paul told New Testament Christians to do. So you have to kind of look at the audience, the purpose of it. Like, why don't we go out and announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Right? That's what he told them to do. He sent them out to do that. That was his message, John the Baptist's message. Everybody was having that message. I should have that message as well. And you'll actually hear people on the subway saying that. But that's not the message that God wants to have a relationship with you and has reconciled you by the death of Christ. I mean, you have to understand the context of it. So you will hear lots of these passages taught about at missionary conferences. I mean, we had one where Ekbalo, anybody Ekbalo here? Paul was kind of thrust out, and he was thrust out, so we should be thrust out. Well, excuse me, we're not Paul. That's not the model for New Testament believers. There's a certain flow model rather than a go model. It says, as you look, that the church is supposed to flow. So you really need to understand the initial audience on any of these things. Understand the principle. Understand that all-important question, why? Why was it supposed to happen? And then you can understand the principle that you then apply down to us today. So you kind of build your case going up from the words, sentences, paragraphs, to the thoughts, to the argument of the author, to the why it was included in the passage of Scripture. Then you can say, that's the principle. You take that principle across the bridge, and then you kind of go that principle down the other side until you come to the words and sentences that we use today. So it's all a matter of hermeneutics or method of interpreting the Scriptures to see that there's a difference between that. So you do have people going on apostolic movements. We have an apostolic church and we go do this. I admire their courage and their boldness. As you look deeper about what is actually being produced, do you have more Christ-like people as a result of this? Frequently not. There's, remember Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And this, if you're following him, you need to become a fisher of men. There might not be any people dangling on the end of your line, but are you doing the things that relate to fishing? Now, sometimes you need to do the things that relate to following before you can fish. He didn't send them out until they had a foundation. Like, you don't want to go out with a bad message. You need to have a good message. You don't want to go out with an inconsistent life because people see right through it. You don't want to go out and be a hypocrite because that really turns folks off. You need to be a follower before you can be sent. So the way we used to do this at the AC is encourage people to be praying for people to disciple and to be developing a life that they could pass on, because discipleship is passing on a life of Christ. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Ask yourself, if all the Christians in the world were just like me, what kind of world or church would we have? And if the answer to that is this, then let's not put the model into production yet. That was the problem with missions, is that they put a product that wasn't working into production. The worst problems they used to have down in Chinatown were people who had been saved by missionaries over in Hong Kong and then came back down to Chinatown with a Christianity that we exported 50 years ago because it wasn't working here. It wasn't working here, we sent it away, and then you get this thing coming back on you that you thought died 50 years ago because it was no good, but somehow was being replicated over there, and it was kind of faulty. And, you know, it had bad theology in it and a whole bunch of other stuff. So you don't want to reproduce something. The goal is to reproduce. You need to work towards that. And a one-hour-old Christian can reproduce their conversion. That's what happened to me. I once was blind, but now I see. You know, 1 hour old. That's what they're doing. In the midst of opposition, they can do that. Someone who's having a quiet time should be able to reproduce a quiet time. Someone who's having an effective prayer life should reproduce an effective prayer life. Someone who's having character change should reproduce that character change. You know, you don't have to wait until you have it all together. You can pass on pieces as you have it. And again, that's the concept of a body. So we don't pass on sins. One of my big gripes about a certain religious organization that greatly blessed our lives was that they had more of a lone ranger approach to making disciples. You know, one guy went out there and reproduced his sins in the lives of others. And you'd run into people from this ministry and they have the same bad characteristics of the guy that started that ministry. So then Nav's, oops, I just told you who it was. You knew that. Developed this concept of cross-training. So they would, you know, take people and send them off to another spot so they would get more evened out, which was, you know, really good stuff for the organization. Because, you know, their better approach would have been to send out more teams that were mutually accountable to each other so that there's less likelihood for the person's individual sins to be reproduced.
And that also gets into under 5, where the church is looking for priority within the
two
people of God,
then
I guess
those who are out,
the priority
to
the other believers
are allowed. Exactly. How many commands are in the scripture directed towards what we should do with other believers, and how many commands are in the scripture directed towards what we should do with non-believers? How about, oh, close to 100 to 1. That was, yeah, the emphasis is on a whole bunch of passages of scripture dealing with how you should relate with other believers. There's a handful of verses that relate to that. What you should do with non-believers. Some of them are, stay away from them. So there's, you need to get a sense from that. Our food's getting cold, so why don't we pray and eat? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have come into our world and showed us things that are beneficial to us. thank you that you reveal that you have a will that we can know is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's knowable and doable. Thank you that you make possible all we need to do your will. You give us instruction, you give us grace, you give us power, you give us encouragement, you give us accountability. You give us all that we need. In the final analysis, we can praise you for all that you've done in our lives. Help us be submissive and cooperative and receptive to you. Thanks for our food. Thanks for our fellowship. We pray that you would bless our time together, and as a result of it, you would be pleased, delighted, and glorified. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.